Somebody asked me yesterday, so what are you preaching on tomorrow? And here was my answer. You ready? Joel, locusts, and judgment. Isn't that exciting? We started last week talking about some of the minor prophets. We started with the book of Hosea, the first of the 12 that are kind of one group of books. It's a single entity in the Hebrew Bible called the 12. Hosea, the first of the minor prophets. And the second of that is Joel. We're going to be there today. It's a short book, and that's why it's called a minor prophet. Not because it's insignificant, not because it doesn't have something to say to us, but because in its length, it's not as long as like an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or something like that. So Hosea opens us. Joel is the second one. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can. We'll put most of the verses up on the screen. Hey, guys up in the sound room, can we get the lights in the room up? People asked me during the sermonic musing time to make sure the lights were up. Well, yeah, sure, let's go with that. That wasn't the purpose, trust me. So here we go. So Joel is the second of these books, and it's interesting. Another thing that's interesting about the Old Testament is not necessarily arranged chronologically. Joel probably was written, many people think, before the book of Hosea. This group of the minor prophets put together as was, not because they happen in order necessarily, because the message, as we'll see, I hope today, as we look at what Hosea said leading into Joel, kind of built this picture of who God is and what he wanted. It was perhaps written around the time just after Elijah and Elisha. So we're going back into the pre-exilic period. Many scholars believe Joel was written. And Joel is a book that talks about everybody's favorite topic, the great and terrible day of the Lord. I can tell you're on the edge of your seats. Great and terrible, not good words. Pictures of the judgment of God, we might say, are here. And Joel uses a particular illustration, a particular picture of what the judgment of God is. And it starts off very early in the book of Joel, chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Actually, I'm going to read from the beginning, and then verse 4 is where we'll focus. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation." So Joel sets the stage. He says, this is important. This message needs to be passed down, and you need to pay attention. And then he gets to verse 4, and he uses this picture of what is God's judgment that's coming. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locust has left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locust has left, the other locusts have eaten. A locust plague. Now that is quite a picture. Have you ever seen a locust? Somebody described them as sort of like an armored grasshopper. You know, they're pretty good size. And when they're full grown and they've kind of got sort of plate mail on them, they look pretty hardy. And they are voracious in their appetite. And when they come as a plague, they swarm over the area. In fact, there are descriptions of locust plagues in the last 100 or 200 years that describe how bad it is. And it starts as they come into the land, they lay eggs. They bore these holes in the ground, and they have these cone-shaped egg things, about 100 eggs in each of them. And they put these eggs in the ground. And this is the description: about a square yard of property, over 70,000 eggs can be laid. A square yard. That's disgusting, isn't it? That's what's happening. So they come in, you begin to see these holes all over the place. And then what happens after the eggs are laid? They hatch. And the little locusts, which might be just kind of like ant size, come out. And they begin to eat. And they don't have fully developed bodies yet, so they can't get very far, but from the time they're born, they are voracious eaters, and as they eat, they grow, and then they're able to hop a little further, and they're able to hop up on things. So they start with the vegetation that's on the ground. They come out of their holes as baby locusts, and they eat, and then as they're able to hop, they're able to get up a little bit under the higher vegetation and eat, and then their wings develop, and they're able to fly, and they fly all around, and they eat, and then they swarm. And when they swarm, descriptions are they can be, imagine 70,000 locusts eggs in a square yard times how many square yards in an acre? I should have looked that up. Nobody? Nah, Siri's overrated. But anyway, don't tell Apple. Anyway, so if 70,000 hatch, all of that amount of locusts, when they swarm, it says in places, it's like the sun is darkened, the thickness of the swarm. And the sound of all of the locusts flying is terrifying. In fact, as they just kind of multiply and multiply, and as they've stripped the vegetation, even the bark on trees, they begin to enter into people's homes, and they eat the stuff in your homes. Could you imagine being awakened in the middle of the night by locusts flying around your house? Now, this was like one of my nightmares, but it was real. I got to say, I spent the night with my grandmother. We lived in Central Florida. And do you know there are such a thing as flying cockroaches? Which are at least as bad as locusts, maybe worse. And I woke up in the middle of the night, and I swear one was dive bombing. You know, I screamed. It's on the couch. It was not a good thing. So I'm picturing you wake up in the middle of the night. You've got locusts in your house, buzzing around, in your cabinets, eating anything. Doesn't that sound exciting? This is what Joel is speaking of, a plague of locusts that comes upon the land. And he uses it kind of as a two-pronged approach. He uses it on the one hand as an illustration. He's saying to Israel, here's what's going to happen if you continue in the way you've been living apart from God. The illustration is, this is what your sin will bring to you, the devastation that sin will eventually bring when you allow it to continue in your life. It's a picture of that. Much like as the locusts come, it maybe doesn't seem like much at first. They're small, they're on the ground, even though there might be a lot of them. But as the time goes on and as the plague continues, the reality of the overwhelming nature of the destruction that's happening to the land is there. And Joel uses this locust plague to picture that, to say, this is what's going to happen if you continue in the way you're going, that there's going to be the result of destruction. Our sin, if left unchecked, will continue to bring negative consequences. In fact, that's one of the things that the Roman road to salvation, as I learned growing up, one of the verses is Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And the picture of that is what follows after sin is death. And sin left unchecked in our life will continue to grow, will continue to bring these pictures, and things will begin to be affected by it. Much like the locust coming into the land, that's what's going to happen. So it's an illustration to the people of Israel. You are on the wrong path, and if you continue on this path, destruction will be the end. But it's also a warning of the coming judgment of God. Because in the next part of this book of Joel, he uses this picture of the locust in chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, 6, and 7, to say this is what's coming. Actually, verse 6. A nation, well, I'll back up to verse 5. Wake up! So he's just described the locust. He says, wake up, drunkards and weak. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. Verse 6. A nation has invaded my land. Powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It's laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. So the picture of the locust coming into the land, stripping everything bare, is the picture of an invading army coming into Israel and bringing destruction and waste to their land. It's a picture. If you don't change your ways, not only will sin in and of itself bring consequences, but God will follow that up with this idea of judgment. Now, one of the goals of my sermon today, it's my back of my mind, but I'll tell you from the front of my lips, one of my goals today is have you look at the judgment of God differently. Because when you talk about things, and particularly when you say, I'm going to preach about the judgment of God, people go, oh goody, hellfire, damnation, brimstone, yay team. I thought we were past this. Maybe that's what you thought. But I want to today look at this and try to help you understand the judgment of God in a different light. Because most people think of the judgment of God as, you have messed up, so God's got to whoop you. God's got to punish you. God is vengeful and angry, and he's just waiting for you to step across that line so he can smack you, right? That's how a lot of people view the judgment of God. But I would suggest to you, as we see in Joel, in this picture of the locust, there are kind of two dimensions. Theologians talk about two dimensions of the judgment or the wrath of God. On the one hand is the passive judgment or the passive wrath of God. and that's followed up by the active wrath of God. Let me explain what I mean. The passive wrath or the passive judgment of God are the natural consequences of our actions. When we do some things that are wrong, there are sometimes and often consequences that follow. For instance, let's pick something. If I were to go into a store and slip something that I hadn't paid for in my back pocket and try to get out and they caught me, would there be consequences? Absolutely. They would, depending on the value of the place, depending on the particular store's policy on shoplifting, there could be a variety of consequences that I would face. Is any of that God's fault? God had nothing to do with that, we might say. God isn't punishing me. But people, even in their lives, look at things like, oh God, why are you punishing me? How could you let me get caught? But people think this way. No, the passive wrath of God, the passive judgment of God, is sometimes things happen as a natural result of poor decisions we make. You lie to a friend, they find out you've lied, that affects the relationship, right? You might think that is a form of judgment. The wages of sin is death. The sin of lying brought death to relationship. The sin of stealing brought death to your freedom or your record or whatever it was. You could go on. There are passive dimensions of judgment that have nothing to do with God intervening in any way or causing you harm or smacking you because you've done wrong, but they're rather the things that happen as consequences. And then we come to the next part of that, which I said is the active wrath of God. That's sort of what we think of as God acts. God does something in response to the sinful ways we have done it. But here's what I would suggest to you. God's active wrath is often just an extension of the passive wrath, the things that we have already brought upon ourselves. For instance, let's go back to the very beginning, the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned, yes? What happened? What was the punishment? They were expelled from the garden, right? But what happened before that? They were removed from God's presence. They were no longer allowed to go in there, walk with him in the cool of the day. But immediately after they sinned, God did nothing. What did they do? They removed themselves from God's presence. They hid. They found a place because they heard God coming and they were ashamed. They'd felt no shame. They were naked and without shame, it says, and now they feel shame, so they hide themselves. So yes, did God act and put them out of the garden? Absolutely. But really, in many ways, it's just simply what they had already done to themselves intensified a bit. We look at the account of the Exodus. And it's a fascinating account. We've got the plagues that come in there. And there's some verses that eventually say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he would not let his people go. And so more plagues come. We think, wow, how could God do that? But if you read before that, what does it say? It says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go, so another plague came. And Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go, so another plague came. And then God intervenes and he just kind of ratchets up, he intensifies, he adds on to the natural reaction of Pharaoh, and now God hardens his heart. Not because God is being vengeful, I mean because God's just allowing the natural consequences of his sin kind of to be dialed up a bit. Active versus passive wrath of God. And here's what I would suggest. Here's where I think there's something we can see that makes a difference, is that God's judgment in those situations is really more merciful than vengeful. Why is that? Here's something I know you're thinking, okay, preacher, now you've gone off the rails. You really got to explain yourself. I'm going to try. Okay? God's judgment at times can be the most merciful thing he could do to us. Here's what I believe. Here's what I think Scripture teaches. Humankind, made in the image of God, we are bound for eternity, either with God forever in a place we call heaven or separated from God forever in a place we call hell. And one of the dynamics of eternity is that this is going to surprise you, it's eternal. It goes on forever and ever. Eternity is forever. Eternity is on and on and on and on. And see, what the reality of sin is let's say our life is 70 to 80 years, kind of is about kind of round figures these days. Something that goes on in your life, 70 or 80 years, because of the length of life being that way, is going to have limited consequences. For instance, if you are a person with a temper, Some people have tempers. They blow up at the slightest thing. An unchecked temper causes problems, right? Causes issues in relationships, causes lots of things to happen. And that unchecked temper, over the course of 70 years, nothing ever happened, just kind of a life of 70 years lived with an unchecked temper, is that going to have some pretty serious implications? There may be people at 70, 75 years ago that will never have relationships restored, that may have isolated themselves because of their unchecked temper. And we say, oh, that's horrible. It is. What happens if you have an unchecked temper for a million years? What does that do to a person? If 70 or 80 years will do what we know it can do, what does a million years do? And if we're made for eternity, and that's this million year of unchecked whatever, unchecked jealousy, unchecked lust, unchecked anger, unchecked temper, fill in the blank. That just eats away at our souls like a cancer. In fact, in Scripture, there are these pictures of what we call hell. There are these images of hell. And I'm not saying they're only images. They're not only analogies, but in the analogies are pictures of what an unchecked, sinful person will eventually enter. One of the images is the worm will never die. Don't you love the worms that are everywhere in Key Largo? Isn't that exciting? I mean, that feels like we're like in hell now. Everywhere you go, there's worms, and they just won't die. I mean, you sweep them all off, you blow them off your porch, the next morning you get up, there's 30 more, right? They're everywhere. They're probably in here. I didn't mean to do that to you. But that's the image. The worm will never die. What is that about? It's about certainly a kind of a gross image, the maggot, the worm, the kind of, they'll never die, but it's also the picture of a conscience that's eternally eaten up by guilt. What does 70 years of a guilty conscience do to a person? What does a million or 2 million or 10 million or a billion years of a conscience eating away at you, what would that do to a person? It talks about it's a place of total darkness. And by contrast, what's heaven? Heaven is a place where there's no sun or moon. There's no external light because God himself is the light. And hell by its nature is the light of God, the revelation of God, the goodness of God. All the positive qualities that are inherent in who God is have been removed. And so the picture of darkness or outer darkness or utter darkness of hell is that reality that what's it like if left to your own desires and nobody ever got between you and the basest desires of your heart, not just for 70 years, but for a million years or for 10 million years or for a billion years. What does that look like? It's total darkness. You ever had a thought and you've wondered, how could I think that? Where did that come from? And that's just on this span of our life. What would those thoughts be like 5 million years from now? It talks about a place of fire. That's kind of the picture most people equate with hell, that hell is this like this unquenchable fire. And yeah, that's kind of a harsh analogy. It's not a good thing to look at, but it's the picture of the reality of this apart from God and the burning of our conscience and the reality that we're just being consumed by our own desires. And it talks about a place where there's gnashing of teeth. That's a horrible picture. Again, it's this idea that left unchecked, your and my desires to the nth degree, to the millionth degree, to the billionth degree will eat us alive. C.S. Lewis talks about the reality of the eternal judgment of God this way. He says, at the end, one of two things are going to happen. Either we're going to say to God, thy will be done, or God will say to us, thy will be done. And that's the difference between the two eternal destinies. Not that God's is vengeful, not that God's punishing us. He's just allowing us to experience the reality of what it means to be apart from him on a scale that we can't imagine on this earth. And so what happens in God's judgment, whether it be the passive judgment or the active judgment of God, is God's waving a red flag. God's issuing us a warning and saying, this is going to go somewhere you don't understand. You don't realize, well, what will be the end? And so God steps in and does that, hoping that we will change our ways. We will turn away from that direction and turn back to him. In fact, the whole book of Joel, it's not just this God is judgment and God is wanting to get you. He's instead saying to the people, God is offering you this warning. God is offering you hope so that you might somehow turn from that and turn back to him in a way that will hopefully make a difference. In fact, in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 and 13, let me read a couple of those verses that kind of get it here. Joel 2:12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me. All of these judgments that God gives, they are ways for God to make this cry to our heart. Not to get back at us, but to call us back to himself. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. There Joel says to the people of Israel, yes, you're on a path that your sin's going to eat you alive. And you're on a path that God may even have to step in and send another nation to show his displeasure with you. Yes, absolutely. But listen, if you will turn back to him wholeheartedly, he will relent from sending calamity. He will be gracious and compassionate to you. In fact, that's the, what does it say there? Let me go back to that verse in verse 12. What does he say? Rend your hearts. Or verse 13, rend your hearts and not your garments. See, this is the picture. Back in the Old Testament days, in the presence of repentance, one of the things they would do to show their repentance is kind of tear their clothes. And that would be an outward symbol. In fact, they may put on sackcloth and ashes. Or they may, in the presence of blasphemy, in fact, when Jesus is on trial, what happens? He says to the high priest what he says, and the high priest sees it as blasphemy, and he tears his robe. It's an outward symbol of this great offense. And it was a way in that culture that people would try to portray, look at me being religious. Look at me being good. I've torn my clothes in the picture of my repentance before God. And God says, listen, that's not enough. The external isn't what it's about. Don't just tear your clothes. Tear your heart. Rend your heart with weeping, with mourning, with fasting. The idea is this is wholehearted, deep return to God. Repentance that comes from a broken heart. Have you ever been sad? You ever been upset about something because you got caught? Have you ever said to your children, are you upset because you've got caught? Are you upset because you know you did wrong? Do you have any parents who would admit to that? Yeah. If you're a parent and you have it, put that in the repertoire. It's very effective. No, but we know what we mean. We mean in that sense, what, you're not really sorry. If given the chance to do it again, you would absolutely do it. It's kind of like those apologies that happen on the national news scale where the apology is, I'm sorry if anyone was offended. I'm not necessarily sorry I did it, but I'm sorry if it hurt your feelings. I don't know if I did anything wrong, but I'm sorry you're upset about it. It means nothing. Except maybe a short-term fix. And in my own life, I know that. When I feel like, oh, gosh, you know, I'm a preacher, and I've done something that if people see that, or maybe if somebody did see it, I'm like, that wasn't very preacher-like. I got to be better. And I can. I can force myself to be better. But it's all external. It's rending my garments. Oh, that person's looking. I got to look preacher-like. I got to look repentant. I got whatever preacher-like looks. I don't know. Probably not this, but no. Let's not go there. Nonetheless, we want to do that so that people see, but that's a very short-lived change. It only lasts as long as somebody's looking. And God's like, I don't want just your last as long as somebody's looking. I want more significant change. So here's what I got. Did anybody notice there's a beach ball in the pulpit? Did you wonder why? Do you want to play? Oh, Miss Patty's ready. Let's see how long we can keep this up. Are you ready? Remember, it's only an hour service. Oh, look at that. There we go. That is a picture of how most of us do Christianity. Like, we feel bad about our how you come to church. And you just happen to come to church on the day the preacher talks about God's judgment. And it's like he smacks you. Like, you know, you smack that beach ball. And you're like, you know what, I got to be better. And you go out and say, I'm going to be better. And that lasts for a week or 2 weeks or maybe a month or maybe a year. And then something happens and you go back to church. Why? Because you need another smack. You need to keep it up in the air. You need to keep that ball flying around. And God says that isn't what I'm about. You know one sure way? Maybe not work with that beach ball, but if we had some balloons, if we changed what's on the inside from the air I blew into it to helium, would that ball need to be smacked around? No, it's gonna just be on its own. And that's what Joel is saying. That's the message of God to his people. Don't just do this external stuff. Don't just think that if you do the right religious ritual, if you do the right religious thing, I'll see the outside and be like, oh, great, everything's fine. No, I want to do something on the inside. I want you to tear your hearts. I want you to weep and to mourn. He even uses the word fasting. Fasting is a powerful thing in Scripture. It's probably one of the more neglected disciplines in modern Christianity. And maybe the reason is we look at it wrong. We look at it like, oh, I need to fast. In fact, sometimes there'll be calls for prayer and fasting. And people will say, okay, I'll join that. And this is what we do. We're like, okay, I'm going to fast. And if I fast, hopefully God will be impressed with that. And if he's impressed with that, maybe you're praying about something particular. And you think if I fast, that shows God that I'm willing to sacrifice something to get what I want. You don't say this out loud. But in the back of your mind, I mean, I'm going what I've thought before. This is tough, and this is a big ask. This is a big prayer. So I'm gonna fast, because that'll show God how serious I am about this. And while there's value in fasting, the picture of true fasting, in fact, all through the Old Testament, there are these things that, you know, I think he says in Isaiah, I abhor your religious festivals and your fasts, as if they're empty because they don't mean anything. Fasting is supposed to be this thing that we do because we recognize there's nothing we want more than God. Have you ever been so upset you couldn't eat? Like something happened and you were so upset you couldn't eat. Fasting should be more like that. We should be so upset, heartbroken, over whatever the situation is, whether it's our own sin, whether it's a situation we see, whether it's in our country, in our city, in our church, in our family. We should be so heartbroken that given the choice between spending time praying before God and seeking him or eating, we'd pick spending time praying every time. And we're so emptied and torn over this that we have no choice but to seek after God. And Joel says to the people of Israel, this judgment is coming, and it's going to be like the locusts. Babylon or whoever is going to come in, and they're just like the locusts terrorize when they come. So is this invading army going to terrorize and strip and carry you off. But if you will repent, if you will mourn, if you will weep, if you will fast, if you will rend your heart and not your garments, then he might relent from sending calamity. He even says, we have these ideas that we want God to be gracious. Grace is a wonderful thing. Let me kind of put it in a little bit of a picture here too, because I want God to be merciful and gracious. In fact, in these verses is this idea, in this book is this idea that God can be, in fact, both of those things. I have more notes than normal because I had a problem with my computer, so I don't have it all succinct. I'm very sorry. So I got to find where I was going to go. I don't know where it is, so I'm just going to talk about it anyway. Where is that? How about Joel 2:14? Let me see if that's it. Who knows? Yes, that's it. Whew. Who knows, Joel says, right after he says that. He says, who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings of the Lord. Who knows? He may relent from sending calamity. He may turn and have pity, which is kind of God's mercy. What is mercy? That's not the verse, is it? No, that's 2:19. 2:14 is where it is. He may turn and have pity, meaning he will have mercy, which means this. Mercy is when you deserve something negative, it's withheld. That's God's mercy. We have sinned. We deserve punishment. We deserve whatever we want to call judgment, use whatever word. God chooses not to give that to us. He withholds that consequence. That's God's mercy. But not only does it say he may have pity in verse 14, but it goes on and say he may leave behind a blessing. That's God's grace. If mercy is withholding the negative you deserve, grace is giving you the good you don't deserve. I like this example. Let's say somebody breaks into your house. Mercy, if you catch them, is not calling the police. Right? You know, it's misunderstanding. I know you're having a hard time. I'm not going to call the police. Just go and don't let it happen again. That's mercy. You know what grace is? Listen, I'm not going to call the police, but let's talk. tell me, why did you need to break into my house? Oh, you're having some financial problems and you're trying to make ends meet. What's your financial? You need $10,000. Here's a check for what you need to pay your financial problems. That's grace. That's God to us. Not only does he relent from sending calamity, but he gives to us that which we don't deserve, that which we haven't earned. He does both. He doesn't give us what we deserve, and he gives us so much more than we deserve because we have torn our hearts and not our garments. We have wept and fasted and mourned and repented before him. That's what Joel is begging Israel to do. And in fact, one of the verses in Joel that's so remarkable is it says, I think it's in verse 25 of Joel chapter 2, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army. He says, listen, if you repent, yes, the judgment of God is coming, but even if in that you finally repent after judgment, I will give back to you. I will restore to you the very thing that it took away. That is the incredible grace of God. One of the hardest books to read for me at times in the Old Testament is the book of Job. Nobody wants to be like Job. He is not a biblical hero we want to emulate because his life was just ravaged in the course of a couple of chapters. And you read through this, and then he has these great friends, and I use that term very loosely, that come alongside him and give him advice. And their advice is not so great. They're basically saying, Job, you're just a big old loser sinner, and you deserved it all, so why don't you admit what you did wrong so we can get past this? Don't you need friends like that? Sometimes you do, but not in this case. It didn't work for Job. Finally, at the end, God does confront him over some things. Job repents. The book ends kind of, we know all the bad, but at the end, the last part of the book of Job, it says God restores to him over seven times what was taken from him. He restored, as it says here, what the locusts had eaten. God is able to kind of retroactively come back and say, okay, yes, that was a hard season, but my grace can bring to you more than you realize. Now, I wish I could tell you every time the stories of our lives would be like Job, and sometime on this earth, we would get the 7 or 10 or 100-fold back. Sometimes we only get that from the perspective of heaven. Sometimes it's in heaven that we look down and go, okay, God, I see how, though my life was a struggle, though there were difficulties, self-inflicted and otherwise, that you have given me in this eternal home more than I ever deserved. But that is the picture that Joel gives us, and the thing that Israel needed to understand was that is how God would deal with them. Would they respond in this way? And here's the remarkable thing. You know, as I said, we started, Joel is the great and terrible day of the Lord. Joel is the book of judgment. Joel is not the book you want to look at and say, hey, I want that to be me. But did you know, on the day of Pentecost, Joel is the book that's quoted, which is remarkable. In the day of Pentecost, Jesus has died, he's resurrected, he's come back, he's ascended. He told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem. They wait in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. The people see these early disciples of Jesus, you know, the Peters, James, and Johns and all, and they're preaching, and they're preaching in different languages. They're speaking in tongues, as we say, and they say, they're drunk. It's an exciting church meeting, right? That's what they say. There is something wrong with this. And Peter gets up and says, no. This that you see today is that which the prophet Joel prophesied about. This is exactly what was told to you that would happen. God is fulfilling for us his word. Let me see where it is. Joel 2:28. And afterwards, he says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servant, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And Peter says, even in the midst of this book that's about the judgment of God, the promise of God is there. And Peter says, this is it. God is pouring out his spirit just like he promised. Why? Because something new is happening. God has come and entered into history in the person of Jesus. And one of the incredible things about the person of Jesus, about the cross upon which he died, is that he becomes sort of the magnet. He becomes the one who bears the wrath of God that rightfully should be ours so that we don't have to. When you walked in this morning, you probably noticed the table set with the elements of what we call the Lord's Supper, a communion. And that, why do we do this? Because this reminds us of exactly what happened in the first century on the cross. We take the bread, symbolic of the broken body of Jesus, and we take the cup with the juice, symbolic of the shed blood of Jesus, because the wrath of God was poured out on him. He who knew no sin became sin, so that you and I, we talked about this last week, might become the righteousness of God, that God, that which was rightfully mine, somehow Jesus steps in and takes the place of. In fact, Joel even talks here in this same section, that when he talks about his spirit coming in verse 30, he goes on, he says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming great and terrible day of the Lord. The sun turned to darkness at the moment of during Jesus' crucifixion, right? So these pictures point to not just God's going to get you for that, the great and terrible day of the Lord where God's going to come down and give you what he really wants to give you because you're so bad. No, it points to the reality that God is going to enter history and step in front of the judgment that is mine in the person of Jesus so that I might instead receive the mercy and grace of God that Joel promised, that I won't get what I deserve, that I won't get the punishment, the separation from God, all of that stuff that my sin has earned me. Instead, I will receive the goodness and the grace more than I deserve, the promise of eternity, forgiveness of sin, all the blessings that it means to live a life to the full, as Jesus would say in John chapter 10. All of that is to my credit, not because of anything I've done, not because I've done the religious thing right, not because I've somehow impressed God by keeping the rules right. No, but because I recognize that in my life, as I orient it toward him and as I understand the all-consuming nature of his love, that's what Hosea was about, right? Wasn't it? That's why Hosea, I think, is a great lead-in to the book of Joel. Yes, this is judgment. You need to get right. You need to get your life right. You need to turn or burn. Don't you love those things? Turn or burn? Sanctified or French fried? Can we go on? All those good things. You know, we kind of use those. That you got to change yourself or God's going to get you. No, Hosea starts by saying God just keeps coming back and back. His love is a pursuing love. His love comes after. He uses Hosea as the example of how he loved Israel, as Christ loved his church and gave himself for her. Hosea is the picture of that. And then Joel comes in with this idea of judgment, not to say, you know, God's mean, but to remind us that God is constantly inviting us back to himself. And his judgments are those little snippets, in some ways, of his mercy, kind of short-circuiting our own self-destructive tendencies and calling us back to himself. And in history comes Jesus, who bore the penalty of my self-destructive tendencies, of my sinful choices, so that by placing faith in him, I wouldn't have to. What an incredible gift the gift of Jesus is. What an incredible reality salvation is. This is what God has done for us. And so that's why today we worship at what we call the Lord's table. That's why we take these elements of bread and juice. And that's why, as Paul says, we proclaim his death until he comes again. Because in that death of Jesus is life for you and I. So I'm going to invite our deacons to come and prepare to serve the supper this morning. And I'm going to invite all of you who know Christ as Savior and Lord, whether member of our church or not, that's not important in this moment. What matters is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that we worship together, taking these elements, proclaiming his death, reminding ourselves that what God has done for us, we were unable to do for ourselves. And in his grace and mercy, he has offered us more than we certainly deserve.